What if I told you that miracles brought about by the sacraments, as well as the prayers and relics of saints, have been a normal part of Christian life since ancient times? Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I'm Joshua Charles. As you all know, our mission here at Eternal Christendom is to cultivate saints, sages, and statesmen through the great tradition of Christendom. And so in that light, I want to thank our patrons. Many of you have been stepping up in extraordinarily generous ways. And, you know, frankly, we need it. It takes time and money to do all the research for this and to provide it for free. It takes time and money to provide a well-done podcast. It takes time and money to do a lot of the masterpieces we are hoping and planning to do. We basically want to bring the great tradition, the church fathers, the saints, Plato and Aristotle that came before Christendom, all that stuff. Look at our website for more detail. But we want to bring all of that into the 21st century with audio and digital media and the most beautifully produced books ever done. It's a big vision. And so we're very, very thankful for those of you who have already joined us in this. We know that times are tough. Thank you for your generosity. If you've been blessed by what we're trying to do, please consider becoming a patron. You can visit our website, eternalchristendom.com, and at the top right, there's a button that says, when I'm filming, I should go on this side because it's opposite side, but there's a button that says become a patron, and it lays out the six ways you can become a patron, from one-time gifts, monthly gifts. You can even give stock gifts from your stock account. You can give a gift from your will, you know, so that Eternal Christendom is in your will. That's an amazing way to give. So again, thank you very much for your support. Help us continue to provide this for free so that as many people can come to the Catholic faith as possible. So today is the first installment of a series I'm actually quite excited about. It's a brand new series, and it's called Angels and Demons, Signs and Wonders. So each of these will highlight stories about miraculous and or preternatural events that occurred in church history, especially the age of the church fathers, roughly the first 1,000 years. And so the goal is to share stories that illustrate how God, the saints, and our spiritual enemies, such as Satan and his demons, have been active throughout all of church history in ways that provide powerful evidence for the Catholic faith. I can't tell you, you know, this is all church fathers, most of it. When you dive into this, you find so many incredible stories, so many incredible testimonies of the faith, and many of them have to do with miracles, and they're reported by great doctors of the church. Today we're going to go over something from St. Augustine, but that's what this series is about, Angels and Demons, Signs and Wonders. These stories need to be better known. It's part of our heritage, and I think it can, in these dark days, it can increase our faith and our hope and our love for not only the Lord, but also our neighbor. So this first installment will cover what I'm calling St. Augustine's Hall of Miracles, and it's a series of 24 miracle stories he records in his magisterial work. I'm sure most of you have heard of it, City of God. It comes specifically from Book 22, Chapter 8. He witnessed some of these events himself, and others he heard about from firsthand witnesses. So we're going to divide it into part one and part two. Today's episode is just part one, so we'll cover all 24, but this first part will cover just the first 10, so it's in a kind of a more manageable size. So our roadmap is as follows. Our thesis is that these accounts not only show that miracles have been a normal part of Catholic life since ancient times, but they also provide powerful evidence that the Catholic faith is true. Prior to sharing these accounts, St. Augustine himself identifies three very Catholic sources for most of the miracles he reports: the sacraments, the relics of the saints, and the prayers of the saints in heaven. As we'll see, he attributes some of these miracles to the authority of the priesthood, and thus the sacrament of holy orders, as well as various sacramentals. And sacramentals are objects or practices to which the public prayer of the church is attached, such as the sign of the cross. I'm sure everybody has seen or witnessed that before. Holy oil, etc. These are all sacramentals. So we'll back up this thesis by, you know, sharing St. Augustine's story straight from the source, and then we'll summarize, as we normally do, the conclusions we believe these miracle accounts allow us to reach. So before we jump into today's episode, I want to give a quick shout out to our sponsor, Christendom. Christendom is a big tent platform for Catholic content creators. Finally, Catholics have a one-stop shop for all your favorite content. It's super easy to follow, share, and save content on the platform. And there's iOS, Android, and Microsoft apps available, and it's all free to use. The platform is just getting started, and I'm really excited about where they plan to take it. Download the app or visit christendom.app and check it out today. I highly recommend it. So Augustine begins walking down the Hall of Miracles by addressing the objection made by some pagans that miracles no longer occur. So here's what he says about this. Why, they say, referring to pagans, why are those miracles which you affirm were worked formerly, worked no longer? And here's Augustine's response. I might, indeed, reply that miracles were necessary before the world believed, in order that it might believe. And whoever nowadays demands to see prodigies that he may believe is himself a great prodigy, because he does not believe, though the whole world does. But they make these objections, the pagans, for the sole purpose of insinuating that even those former miracles were never worked. How then is it that everywhere Christ is celebrated with such firm belief in his resurrection and ascension? How is it that in enlightened times, in which every impossibility is rejected, the world has, without any miracles, believed things marvelously incredible? Or will they say that these things were credible, and therefore were credited? Why then do they themselves, the pagan objectors, why do they not believe? Our argument, therefore, is a summary one. This is still Augustine. Either incredible things which were not witnessed have caused the world to believe other incredible things, which both occurred and were witnessed, or this matter was so credible that it needed no miracles in proof of it, and therefore convicts those unbelievers of unpardonable skepticism. This I might say for the sake of refuting these most frivolous objectors. He continues, but we cannot deny that many miracles were worked to confirm that one grand and health-giving miracle of Christ's ascension to heaven with the flesh in which he rose. For these most trustworthy books of ours, he's referring to Scripture, they contain in one narrative both the miracles that were worked and the creed which they were worked to confirm. The miracles were published that they might produce faith, and the faith which they produced brought them into greater prominence. For they are read in congregations that they may be believed, and yet they would not be so read unless they were believed. End quote. So Augustine then goes on to assert that such miracles have in fact continued among Christians, and identifies, as I said earlier, three very Catholic sources for them: the sacraments, the relics of saints, and the prayers of the saints. He explained as follows, quote, for even now, miracles are worked in the name of Christ, whether by his sacraments or by the prayers or relics of his saints. But they are not so brilliant and conspicuous as to cause them to be published with such glory as accompanied former miracles, referring to the ones in Scripture. For the canon of the sacred writing, Scripture, which behooved to be closed or published, causes them to be everywhere recited and to sink into the memory of all congregations. But these modern miracles are scarcely known, even to the whole population in the midst of which they are worked, and at the best are confined to one spot. For frequently they are known only to a very few persons, while all the rest are ignorant of them, especially if the state is a large one. And when they are reported to other persons in other localities, there is no sufficient authority to give them prompt and unwavering credence, although they are reported to the fruitful by the, to the faithful by the faithful. End quote. So it is with this in mind that miracle accounts are often not immediately recorded or published outside of local areas that Augustine sets out to share some of them in City of God to refute the pagan objections. So miracle number one, a blind man receives his sight in Milan. This is the first miracle reported by Augustine, and it took place in Milan, Italy, in which a blind man had his sight restored by the recently discovered relics of two martyrs, Protasius and Gervasius, who were murdered during a second century persecution. Here's how Augustine describes it. Quote, the miracle which was worked at Milan when I was there, and by which a blind man was restored to sight, could come to the knowledge of many. For not only is the city a large one, but also the emperor was there at the time. And the occurrence was witnessed by an immense concourse of people that had gathered to the bodies of the martyrs, Protasius and Gervasius, which had long laid concealed and unknown, but were now made known to the bishop Ambrose in a dream and discovered by him. By virtue of these remains, the darkness of that blind man was scattered, and he saw the light of day. Unquote. So Augustine not only ascribes the miracle itself to the relics of Saints Protasius and Gervasius, but informs us that Saint Ambrose, the bishop of Milan who helped Augustine become Catholic and baptized him, discovered the relics by a private revelation from God in a dream. So before we continue, a quick side note. I was blessed to be able to visit the very baptistry in which Ambrose baptized Augustine in the summer of 2024. It was absolutely amazing. We've got the picture up there so you can see it. And in the top right of the picture, you'll see kind of a decayed bit. Those were steps that Augustine himself would have stepped down into the baptistry where Ambrose would have immersed him in the water. So it was absolutely amazing to be there. I believe he was baptized in the year AD 387, and it's still there. These two giants of the church, both church fathers, both saints, both doctors of the church, just absolutely amazing. So he's relaying a story that happened that when he was not only there, but he was with Ambrose, so these two men involved. So Augustine relays a more complete account of this miracle in his Confessions, and namely Book 9, Chapter 7, Section 16, for those of you who want the sourcing. And in that place, he observes that the remains of the martyrs were apparently incorrupt, meaning they had not rotted. And this is something that happens to this day in the Catholic Church. And we'll put a little picture up there from an article about a recent nun, Sister Wilhelmina, I think was her name, in Missouri. It may have been in Missouri, somewhere in the Midwest. Her remains were unearthed, and she too, there was no decay in her body. So this is something that's been going on in the Catholic Church for a long time. So here's how Augustine describes it in Confessions. He says, quote, "Then did you," referring to God, "then did you, God, by a vision, make known to your renowned bishop, St. Ambrose of Milan, the spot where lay the bodies of Gervasius and Protasius, the martyrs whom you had in your secret storehouse preserved uncorrupted for so many years, from which you might at the fitting time produce them, to repress the feminine but royal fury," and he's referring here to the Empress Justina, who was actually the mother of the boy Emperor Valentinian, and she was persecuting St. Ambrose a lot during this time. She gave him a lot of headaches. And so he was saying that the relics were discovered in order to repress this fury of Empress Justina. "For when they were revealed, the relics, and dug up, and with due honor transferred to the Ambrosian Basilica, not only they who were troubled with unclean spirits," the devils confessing themselves, "were healed, but a certain man also, who had been blind many years, a well-known citizen of that city, having asked and been told the reason of the people's tumultuous joy, rushed forth, asking his guide to lead him there. Arrived there, he begged to be permitted to touch with his handkerchief the bier of your saints." A bier was a wooden, like, sort of table where you'd put the relics on. "And whose death is precious in your sight." He refers to Psalm 116:15. "When he," the blind man, "when he had done this and put it to his eyes," the relics, "they were immediately open. From there did the fame spread. From there did thy praises burn," referring to God. "From there did they shine. From there was the mind of that enemy, Empress Justina, though not yet enlarged to the wholeness of believing, restrained from the fury of persecuting." End quote. In his Sermon 286, Section 4, Augustine again informs us that the blind man whose sight was restored pledged to serve in that basilica, the same basilica in which the martyr's relics were contained, for the rest of his life. Quote, "So today, brothers and sisters, we are celebrating the memorial set up in this place in honor of Saints Protasius and Gervasius, the martyrs of Milan. Not the day when it was set up here, but the day we are celebrating today is the day of the discovery of the death of his saints, precious in the sight of the Lord." Another reference to Psalm 116, verse 15. "The discovery of them by Bishop Ambrose, that man of God. Of that glorious occasion for the martyrs, I was myself also a witness. I was in Milan. I know about the miracles that occurred when God bore witness to the precious deaths of his saints, so that by means of these miracles, that death might be precious, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. A blind man, well known to the whole city, had his sight restored. He ran. He had himself led to the spot. He went home without a guide. I haven't heard that he died. Perhaps he's still alive. He vowed that he was going to serve all the rest of his life in that basilica of theirs, where their bodies are. We all rejoiced at his being able to see. We left him there at his service." Unquote. Ambrose likewise mentions the miraculous effects of saintly relics to his sister Marcellina, no doubt with the relics of Protasius and Gervasius in mind. This is letter 61. Quote, "With good reason do people call this the resurrection of the martyrs, but I will see whether the martyrs arose for their advantage or for ours. You know, and in fact we have seen many persons cleansed of the evil spirits, demons. And many who touched the clothing of the saints with their hands were rid of sicknesses which troubled them. Miracles from times past are beginning anew, as when at the coming of the Lord Jesus, great grace poured itself upon the earth. You have seen how many have been healed by the mere shadow of the bodies of the saints. How many handkerchiefs have been passed out. How many garments which were laid upon the sacred relics are now said to possess healing power in their very touch. Everyone is glad to touch the outer cloth, and touching it, he will be cured. Thanks to you, O Lord Jesus, for having aroused the spirit of the martyrs at this time when your church needs greater protection. End quote. Referring, of course, to Empress Justina, you know, persecuting him. This amazing account is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to illustrating a phenomenon that was very common in the ancient church, miracles brought about by the relics of the saints, especially martyrs. In fact, I was blessed once more to lay eyes on these exact same relics myself when I visited Milan in the summer of 2024, and we'll put a picture up that I took. So they're housed at the Basilica of Sant'Ambrogio, the Basilica of St. Ambrose, and placed on either side of the relics of the great St. Ambrose himself, who discovered them. So if you look at the picture, St. Ambrose is the most prominent relic in the middle, and you'll see that there are relics on both sides of him. And those relics on either side of him are Protasius and Gervasius. So this story that we've just read, I saw with my own eyes in the same basilica these very things. It's absolutely amazing and stunning. And we are so blessed as Catholics to maintain not just the intellectual memory of our saints, but literally the physical memory and the miracles and wonders that they've produced over the ages. So that's that amazing story. So now we're on, a lot of the other miracle accounts are quite a bit faster. Some are a little longer, but now we'll move on to miracle number two. And this was the curing of Innocentius's fistula. I'll explain what a fistula is. It's a little gross, I admit, but you know, it's still a miracle. So the next account in the Hall of Miracles involves the curing of a public official, Innocentius, which took place before Augustine's own eyes. In this case, Innocentius was cured of a fistula, which is, according to Cleveland Clinic, again, I warned you, it was a little gross, an abnormal passageway that develops from inside your anus to the skin outside, unquote. So again, warned you it was a little gross, but still amazing. Augustine doesn't seem perturbed, so we won't be either. So here's the account. But who but a very small number are aware of the cure which was worked upon Innocentius, ex-advocate of the deputy prefecture, a cure worked at Carthage in my presence and under my own eye. So again, St. Augustine saw this directly. For when I and my brother Alypius, this is one of St. Augustine's best friends, who are not yet clergymen, though already servants of God, so after they've become Catholic, when he came from abroad, this man received us, Innocentius, and made us live with him, for he and all his household were devotedly pious. He was being treated by medical men for fistula, of which he had a large number intricately seated in the rectum. He had already undergone an operation, and the surgeons were using every means at their command for his relief. In that operation, he had suffered long-continued and acute pain. Yet, among the many folds of the gut, one had escaped the operator so entirely that though they ought to have laid it open with the knife, they never touched it. And thus, though all those that had been opened were cured, this one remained as it was and frustrated all their labor. He continues, the patient, Innocentius, having his suspicions awakened by the delay thus occasioned, and fearing greatly a second operation, which another medical man, one of his own domestics, had told him he must undergo, though this man had not even been allowed to witness the first operation and had been banished from the house and with difficulty allowed to come back to his enraged master's presence, the patient, I say, broke out to the surgeons, saying, are you going to cut me again? Are you, after all, to fulfill the prediction of that man whom you would not allow even to be present? The surgeons laughed at the unskilled doctor and soothed their patient's fears with fair words and promises. So several days passed, and yet nothing they tried did him good. Still they persisted in promising that they would cure that fistula by drugs, without the knife. They called in also another old practitioner of great repute in that department, Ammonius, for he was still alive at that time. And he, after examining the part, promised the same result as themselves from their care and skill. On this great authority, the patient became confident, and, as if already well, vented his good spirits in facetious remarks at the expense of his domestic physician, who had predicted a second operation. So Innocentius is making fun of his servant, who said he would need a second operation. To make a long story short, Augustine continues, after a number of days had thus uselessly elapsed, the surgeons, wearied and confused, had at last to confess that he could only be cured by the knife. So a servant ended up being right. Agitated with excessive fear, he was terrified, and grew pale with dread. And when he collected himself and was able to speak, he ordered them to go away and never to return. Worn out with weeping and driven by necessity, it occurred to him to call in an Alexandrian, somebody from Alexandria, Egypt, I presume, who was at that time esteemed a wonderfully skillful operator, that he might perform the operation his rage would not suffer them to do. But when he had come and examined with a professional eye the traces of their careful work, he acted the part of a good man and persuaded his patient to allow those same hands the satisfaction of finishing his cure, which had begun it with a skill that excited his admiration, adding that there was no doubt his only hope of a cure was by an operation, but that it was thoroughly inconsistent with his nature to win the credit of the cure by doing the little that remained to be done and rob of their reward men whose consummate skill, care, and diligence he could not but admire when he saw the traces of their work. So he's saying you're going to need an operation, but he's not trying to take credit away from the guys who already recommended that. So Augustine continues. Story's almost done, but it's very interesting. They were therefore again received a favor, the ones who had told him previously he needed an operation. And it was agreed that in the presence of the Alexandrian, they should operate on the fistula, which by the consent of all could now only be cured by the knife. So everyone's on the same page. The operation was deferred till the following day. But when they had left, there arose in the house, such a wailing, in sympathy with the excessive despondency of the master, that it seemed to us like the mourning at a funeral, and we could scarcely repress it. Holy men were in the habit of visiting him daily. Saturninus of blessed memory, at that time bishop of Uzali, and the presbyter, priest, Golosus, and the deacons of the church of Carthage. And among these was the bishop Aurelius, who alone of them all survives, a man to be named with us by due reverence. And with him I have spoken of this affair as we converse together about the wonderful works of God, and I have found that he distinctly remembers what I am now relating. When these persons visited him, referring to Innocentius, the man with the ailment, when these persons visited him that evening, according to their custom, he begged them, with pitiable tears, that they would do him the honor of being present next day at what he judged his funeral rather than his suffering. So he expected to die from the surgery. For such was the terror his former pains had produced that he made no doubt he would die in the hands of the surgeons. They comforted him, these clergymen, and exhorted him to put his trust in God and nerve his will like a man. Then we went to prayer. But while we, in the usual way, were kneeling and bending to the ground, he cast himself down as if someone were hurling him violently to the earth and began to pray. But in what a manner, with what earnestness and emotion, with what a flood of tears, with what groans and sobs that shook his whole body and almost prevented him from speaking, who can describe? Whether the others prayed and had not their attention wholly diverted by this conduct, I do not know. For myself, I could not pray at all. This only I briefly said in my heart. O Lord, what prayers of your people do you hear if you hear not these? For it seemed to me that nothing could be added to this prayer unless he expired in praying. We rose from our knees, and receiving the blessing of the bishop, departed, the patient beseeching his visitors to be present next morning, they exhorting him to keep up his heart. The dreaded day dawned. The servants of God were present, as they had promised to be. The surgeons arrived. All that the circumstances required were ready. The frightful instruments are produced. Keep in mind, they don't have anesthesia back in the day, and he's about to get an operation in his rectal area. All look on in wonder and suspense, while those who have most influence with the patient are cheering his fainting spirit. His limbs are arranged on the couch so as to suit the hand of the operator. The knots of the bandages are untied. The part is bared. The surgeon examines it, and with knife in hand, eagerly looks for the sinus that is to be cut. Sinus just means chamber. He searches for it with his eyes. He feels for it with his finger. He applies every kind of scrutiny. He finds a perfectly firm cicatrix, which is the scar of a healed wound. No words of mine, so in other words, it was healed. There was no fistula. No words of mine can describe the joy and praise and thanksgiving to the merciful and almighty God, which was poured from the lips of all with tears of gladness. Let the scene be imagined rather than described. End quote. So I know that was a long story, but it was a remarkable event that Augustine himself recognized. you know, something that had no hope of being cured. The doctors were all saying needs another surgery, and without that surgery, it's not going to heal. But when they go to do that surgery, there's absolutely nothing there. It was miraculously cured. So in this case, Augustine does not ascribe the miracle to anything other than prayer, but he expresses no doubt whatsoever that those prayers were heard and a miracle was effected, perhaps because of the various clergymen involved. He does mention the blessing of the bishop. So that was the longest story in this first part of the Hall of Miracles. So we'll go on to miracle number three. This third account from the Hall of Miracles concerns the healing of Innocentia of Carthage of breast cancer. So here's a story from Augustine. Quote, "In the same city of Carthage lived Innocentia, a very devout woman of the highest rank in the state. She had cancer in one of her breasts, a disease which, as physicians say, is incurable. Ordinarily, therefore, they either amputate and so separate from the body the member on which the disease has seized, or that the patient's life may be prolonged a little, though death is inevitable, even if somewhat delayed, they abandon all remedies, following, as they say, the advice of Hippocrates." You've heard of the Hippocratic Oath. It's referring to the ancient Greek doctor. "This is what the lady we speak of had been advised by a skillful physician who is intimate with her family, and she betook herself to God alone by prayer." So she's dealing with a medical event that many people deal with to this day, and obviously is very frightening. I've had family members die of breast cancer myself, so it hits close to home. So Augustine continues, "On the approach of Easter, she, Innocentia, was instructed in a dream," once more, private revelation in a dream, just like St. Ambrose. "She was instructed in a dream to wait for the first woman that came out from the baptistry after being baptized, and to ask her to make the sign of the cross upon her." So she wanted the newly baptized person to do the sign of the cross on her. "She did so and was immediately cured." And the reason why they mentioned Easter is because Easter was the traditional day, it still is in the Catholic Church, for new converts to come in through baptism. "The physician who had advised her to apply no remedy if she wished to live a little longer, when he had examined her after this and found that she who on his former examination was afflicted with that disease was now perfectly cured, eagerly asked her what remedy she had used, anxious, as we may well believe, to discover the drug which should defeat the decision of Hippocrates," which apparently sounds like some sort of palliative care where they don't really do much. "But when she told him what had happened, he is said to have replied with religious politeness, though with a contemptuous tone and an expression which made her fear he would utter some blasphemy against Christ. He said, 'I thought you would make some great discovery to me.'" So he's apparently looking down on this woman, you know. "So, and she, shuddering at his indifference," Augustine says, "quickly replied, 'What great thing was it for Christ to heal a cancer who raised one who had been 4 days dead,'" referring to Lazarus. "When therefore I had heard this," Augustine says, "I was extremely indignant that so great a miracle worked in that well-known city and on a person who was certainly not obscure," since she was, Innocentia was a high-ranking woman, "angry that it should not be divulged, and I consider that she should be spoken to, if not reprimanded, on this score. And when she replied to me that she had not kept silence on the subject, I asked the women with whom she was best acquainted whether they had ever heard of the story before. They told me they knew nothing of it. 'See,' I said, 'see what your not keeping silence amounts to, since not even those who are so familiar with you know of it?' And as I had only briefly heard the story, I made her tell how the whole thing happened from beginning to end, while the other women listened in great astonishment and glorified God." End quote. So again, another somewhat long account, but in this account, we see Augustine credit the miracle healing of breast cancer completely gone. He ascribes this miracle to a classic Catholic sacramental, the sign of the cross. Again, I'm sure most of us have seen that. "So this was done by a woman who had just been baptized and was therefore completely clean of all sin, reborn in the laver of regeneration," as Augustine so often called it. The great saint clearly believed that both Catholic sacraments and sacramentals had great spiritual power, including the ability to bring about miracles if God willed it. So we now move on to the fourth account of a miracle in the Hall of Miracles, this one much shorter, but once more it also involves the power of baptism and a man being healed of gout. So here's this quick story. Quote, "A gouty doctor of the same city," meaning Carthage, when he had given in his name for baptism and had been prohibited the day before his baptism from being baptized that year by black woolly-haired boys who appeared to him in his dreams and whom he understood to be devils. And when, though they trod on his feet and inflicted the acutest pain he had ever yet experienced, he refused to obey them, but overcame them and would not defer being washed in the laver of regeneration, was relieved in the very act of baptism, not only of the extraordinary pain he was tortured with, but also of the disease itself, his gout, so that though he lived a long time afterwards, he never suffered from gout. And yet who knows of this miracle? We, however, do know it, and so too do the small number of brethren who were in the neighborhood and to whose ears it might come." End quote. So in this account, Augustine not only says that demons tried to prevent the man from being baptized by intimidating him in a nightmare, but that receiving baptism itself completely cured him of his gout, a physical manifestation that Augustine undoubtedly perceived as analogous to the spiritual reality he had just experienced by the remission of his sins and baptism. It is difficult to imagine, as many Protestants do, unfortunately, that baptism is merely symbolic if demons were in fact trying to prevent men from receiving it. So now we move on to the fifth account from the Hall of Miracles, which likewise involves baptism and involves bodily healing. Quote, "An old comedian of Curibus," this is a town near Carthage, "was cured at baptism not only of paralysis, but also of a hernia, and being delivered from both afflictions, came up out of the font of regeneration as if he had had nothing wrong with his body. Who outside Curibus knows of this, or who but a very few who might hear it elsewhere? But we," referring to himself, "when we heard of it, made the man come to Carthage by order of the holy bishop Aurelius, although we had already ascertained the fact on the information of persons whose word we could not doubt." End quote. Once more, Augustine perceives a physical manifestation of the underlying spiritual reality affected in baptism. The cleansing of the comedian's soul by God's mercy also resulted in the cleansing of his body. He no longer had a hernia and any of the other issues he had. So again, just outright physical healings by sacraments and sacramentals. And Augustine is seeing many of these things with his own eyes. But baptism was not the only sacrament through which God worked miracles, as this sixth account in the Hall of Miracles shows. This is about a man delivered from demons by the prayers of a priest and the Mass. So here's a story from St. Augustine. Quote, "Hesperius and a neighbor of our own near Hippo has a farm called Zubedi in the Fusilian district. And finding that his family, his cattle, and his servants were suffering from the malice of evil spirits, demons, he asked our presbyters, the priests, during my absence, that one of them would go with him and banish the spirits by his prayers. One went, offered there the sacrifice of the body of Christ, praying with all his might that that vexation might cease. It did cease forthwith through God's mercy." End quote. So in this story, Augustine describes an occurrence that is common to this day: Catholic priests warding off demons by their prayers. But he also describes the powerful effects of another sacrament, indeed the sacrament of sacraments, the Holy Eucharist offered in the sacrifice of the Mass. Once more, we see in these miracle accounts that many of the same spiritual weapons we have today against demonic influence in the Catholic Church have been available in the Catholic Church since ancient times. So, we now proceed to the seventh account in the Hall of Miracles, which involves the healing of a paralytic by another sacramental, namely holy earth brought from Jerusalem. So here's how Augustine explains the story. Quote, "Now he's referring to Hesperius, the man who was healed in the previous story, "he had received from a friend of his own some holy earth brought from Jerusalem, where Christ, having been buried, rose again on the third day. This earth he had hung up in his bedroom to preserve himself from harm. But when his house was purged of that demonic invasion, he began to consider what should be done with the earth, for his reverence for it made him unwilling to have it any longer in his bedroom. It so happened that I and Maximinus, Bishop of Sinita, and then my colleague, were in the neighborhood. Hesperius asked us to visit him, and we did so. When he had related all the circumstances, he begged that the earth from Jerusalem, might be buried somewhere, and that the spot should be made a place of prayer where Christians might assemble for the worship of God. We made no objection. It was done as he desired. There was in that neighborhood a young countryman who was paralytic, who, when he heard of this, begged his parents to take him without delay to that holy place where the dirt was buried. When he had been brought there, he prayed and forthwith went away on his own feet, perfectly cured." End quote. So, as we see in this account, Augustine had no problem utilizing holy objects, in this case dirt from Jerusalem, as a focal point of religious devotion. He also had no problem attributing spiritual power to such objects, both for protection against demonic influence, as well as for bringing about miracles. And this remains the case in the Catholic Church to this day, where if I had heard this story just yesterday, there would be absolutely nothing strange about it. It'd be like, yeah, of course, of course. And here we are in 2024, and this story is from, you know, the 300s, maybe the early 400s. So again, we're getting close to the end here. So the eighth account in the Hall of Miracles is a bit more gruesome and involves the healing of a young man whose body was mutilated as the demon who possessed him was forced to leave. Once more, the martyrs Protasius and Gervasius played a role. I think it's pretty cool. They were in northern Italy, and this story takes place in northern Africa, so quite far away. So this is how Augustine explains the story. Quote, "There is a country seat called Victoriana, less than 30 miles from Hippo Regius, which is where Augustine was bishop. At it, there is a monument to the Milanese martyrs, Protasius and Gervasius. There, a young man was carried who, when he was watering his horse one summer day at noon in a pool of a river, had been taken possession of by a devil. As he lay at the monument, near death, or even quite like a dead person, the lady of the manor, with her maids and religious attendants, entered the place for evening prayer and praise, as her custom was, and they began to sing hymns. At this sound, the young man, as if electrified, was thoroughly aroused, and with frightful screaming seized the altar," so there's an altar for Mass there, "and he held it as if he did not dare or was not able to let it go, and as if he were fixed or tied to it. And the devil in him, with loud lamentation, begged that he might be spared, and confessed where and when and how he took possession of the youth. At last, declaring that he would go out of him, the devil, he named one by one the parts of his body which he threatened to mutilate as he went out, and with these words he departed from the man. But his eye, the man who was injured, falling out on his cheek, hung by a slender vein as by a root, and the whole of the pupil, which had been black, became white." So his eye is hanging out of his eye socket as a result of the demon leaving his body. Augustine continues, "When this was witnessed by those present, others too had now gathered to his cries and had all joined in prayer for him. Although they were delighted that he had recovered his sanity of mind, yet on the other hand they were grieved about his eye, and said he should seek medical advice. But his sister's husband, who had brought him there, said, 'God, who has banished the devil, is able to restore his eye at the prayers of his saints. Therefore he replaced the eye that was fallen out and hanging, and bound it in its place with his handkerchief as well as he could, and advised him not to loose the bandage for 7 days. When he did so, he found it quite healthy. Others also were cured there, but of them it would be tedious to speak.'" Unquote. So, in this story, we see not only another example of demonic possession, but how the demon was exorcised at a site devoted to venerating martyrs, and specifically at the altar on which the sacrifice of the Eucharist was offered. To this day, God has repeatedly used places, objects, and rites held in honor by the Catholic Church to effect such miracles among his people. And you saw that his family member who asked that asked for him to be healed, he appealed once more to the prayers of the saints. And so it was not entirely clear if he was referring to saints who had already passed on or not. But since they were at a shrine to martyrs who clearly had passed on, it certainly seems possible that that's what he was referring to. So once more, showing evidence of belief in the prayers of the saints in heaven to help those of us on earth. So the ninth miracle in the Hall of Miracles is very brief and once more involves an exorcism. So here's the story from Augustine, very quick. He says, quote, "I know that a young woman of Hippo, the city he was bishop of, was immediately dispossessed of a devil on anointing herself with oil mixed with the tears of the presbyter, priest, who had been praying for her." Unquote. So this time we see a demon exorcised by another sacramental, oil mixed with the prayerful tears of a priest. Once more, Augustine clearly has no problem with such objects and practices. And if I had heard this story yesterday at my parish, I'd be amazed, of course, because a miracle is always a miracle. It's always amazing. But I wouldn't be surprised. This kind of stuff is common throughout the history of the church. And reading St. Augustine shows just how far back it goes. So the final and tenth miracle from the Hall of Miracles is likewise very, very brief and self-explanatory. Just one sentence. Here's the story from St. Augustine. Quote, "I know also that a bishop once prayed for a demoniac young man whom he never saw, and that he was cured on the spot." End quote. So, in this one-sentence account, Augustine reports to us, based on his personal knowledge, that a prayer of a bishop, a successor of the apostles, immediately exorcised a demon from a young man. Nearly 1,500 years later, this should be no surprise to any Catholic, or any of the many non-Catholic Christians who have asked Catholic priests for their help in dealing with demonic oppression of every kind. So now we arrive at the conclusion. What conclusions can we reach from this first half of St. Augustine's Hall of Miracles, these first 10 miracles of 24 in total? I think it's quite simple, and it can be summarized in two quick points. First, miracles have been part of the history of the Catholic Church since day one. And second, many of these miracles have taken place in exactly the way one would expect them to if the Catholic faith is true, namely, as St. Augustine himself asserted, through the sacraments, especially baptism, the Eucharist, and holy orders, the relics of the saints, and the prayers of the saints. So these miracle accounts not only show that this stuff is likely very true to a more skeptical modern mind, but it shows the widespread belief in these Catholic doctrines, in these Catholic practices, and these just a Catholic way of looking at the world. And St. Augustine takes it utterly for granted and has no problem sharing it with pagan objectors to say, look, God is active among us, here's what it is, and even telling the faithful to record and share the stories more broadly. So we'll eventually get to part two, where we'll cover the second half of the miracles from the Hall of Miracles from St. Augustine's City of God. But with that, we will close with our normal anthem verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Who have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.